I am honored to be here today. I've got a feeling I'm not the only non-Presbyterian who snuck in here. Is this true? I thought I was coming for congregational meeting day at Morningside Presbyterian, but I am happy, happy to be here with all of you. There's so many, especially young women these days, headed into ordained ministry who say they don't have any models. I never had that problem. Years ago, when I was headed to a big preaching event in New York, I called Joanna and said, "What should I wear?" And she said, "Well, my advice is no heels. Heels just won't work there." So I have always had in Joanna Adams, as she said, both a sister, a friend, and a sister in Christ. And I'm very, very grateful to be part of the celebration of your ministry in this place. Now, since I know for those of you who are regular members of this congregation what kind of preacher Joanna is, my guess is you're not hopping up and down with joy inside at the prospect of hearing anyone else. But look at it this way. She gets to listen, too. She gets to practice retirement. And Chris gets to save all his energy for the congregational meeting. And I get to be with you, a congregation that I've heard about for years without ever stepping foot in this sanctuary. So thank you for inviting me to worship with you this morning. The minute I looked at the lections for today, we even left a couple out, I thought two things. One, what a lot of widows. And two, it must be stewardship season. Because the widow in Mark's gospel, she always shows up around this time along with the widow of Zarephath. Both of them famous for giving every last scrap of what they had to God. In return, the widow of Zarephath got her own miraculous feeding in the wilderness. You just heard about it. A jar of meal that never emptied. A jug of oil that never ran out, on which she and the prophet Elijah and her whole household ate for many days. The widow of Jerusalem's reward was less tangible, but no less significant. She got Jesus' attention, who in turn called the disciples to come pay attention to her too. An otherwise negligible person, the kind nobody sees or wants to see, dropping her last two coins into the temple treasury. It was all she had to live on, Jesus says. How did he know? Maybe in the same way he knew other things, without asking, he could just tell. Or maybe it was written all over her, so that anyone who really took a good look at her could read it. The way she held her ground in front of the treasury, while more substantial people came and went. The way she prayed over the coins before she put them in, like a gambler blowing on dice, then flinging them in and looking around like she wasn't sure where she was. I've always imagined her old, but Mark doesn't say she was. He just says she was a poor widow. This may be first century redundancy, like saying she was a powerless woman or a penniless pauper. Or it may be a reminder that not all widows in those days were poor. Under Roman law, widows could inherit from their husbands, manage their own property. Paul might not have had a single piece of paper to write on if it hadn't been given him by some of the rich widows who followed him around. But those women are usually named, and this woman isn't. She's not a rich widow, and she's not a poor married woman. She's a poor widow. Worst of all possible combinations. So that young or old, she lives her life on the lowest rung of every ladder that goes anywhere in her world. Her insignificance has to do with her bank account as much as her gender. She is as negligible in the marketplace as she is in the temple. With nothing to spend and no one to speak up for her, she's not a person of interest, not to the treasurer, and not to the turnip seller. She's just in the way. She's just using up air. Yet she's the one who catches Jesus' attention. On his last trip to God's house, in what will turn out to be the last week of his life, she's the subject of one of his last teachings to his disciples before he leaves the temple for the last time. He isn't looking for her. He's just sitting opposite the treasury, watching people come and go. The description's sparse. He sees rich people putting in large sums. Then he sees her, the poor widow, He watches what she does. There's nothing to it, really. Only takes Mark half a sentence to say it. She put in 2 small copper coins, which are worth a penny. Then Jesus calls his disciples over to make sure they do not miss what has just happened, though they may be excused at first for wondering what the big deal is about, since when did Jesus start keeping track of people's pledges? Then Jesus tells them why it's a big deal. This woman has just set her death in motion right in front of them all. She's just committed economic suicide by pitching her last 2 coins into a treasure box so heavy she can't even hear the coins clink inside. Whatever she thinks the money inside that box is for, it's to pay the bills, which means her gift in this case is as negligible as she is. It will cost the temple more to count these coins than the coins can buy. A penny won't even pay for a receipt. So however final the widow's gesture is, it's entirely futile, or at least it would have been, if there'd not been someone watching who could see what she was really doing. Though this poor woman has no one else in the world to speak up for her, Jesus speaks up for her now. He puts words on her desperate act. "Truly, I tell you," he says to his disciples and to us, "this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury. For all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." He can see what she's really doing, not just offering up her last 2 coins, but laying down her life. I've always heard this described as Jesus' praise of the widow, usually in context of stewardship season, especially a kind of word of encouragement to people who have so little to spare that they fear their gifts may be negligible. Give what you can. Every gift counts. God values your 2 cents as much as a 5-figure check from someone else. It's a good message. But there are at least 2 things wrong with it, which I never saw until this week. But I think they leap out for anyone once you read a whole page of Scripture and not just a little snippet. First, Jesus does not commend the widow's pattern of giving to anybody else in this passage. There's no "go and do likewise." There's no "God loves a cheerful giver." Jesus just sees what she's doing and he says it out loud. The widow who has nothing to give is giving everything, the nothing she has, to the temple treasury. And second, there's nothing to suggest Jesus sees this offering as an offering to God. 1 second before he sat down opposite the temple treasury, that's why it's nice if you have your Bible open, Mark says Jesus denounced the scribes who made their living off women like her. "They devour widows' houses," he said, "and for the sake of appearance, say long prayers." Scribes, best I can figure, were experts in the law in those days, literally scripturalists, whose profession involved copying and reading and explaining and protecting Torah. Important job. Because they were both learned and literate, scribes also kept financial records. They drew up contracts and wills. They filed taxes. They decided legal cases, as well as teaching the law. So think accountant, lawyer, judge, and preacher, all rolled up into one. Very valuable members of society. Now, since this is Morningside, I don't think I have to say this to you, but the fact that the scribes were also Jewish is entirely beside the point. Jesus was Jewish. All his disciples were Jewish. The poor widow was Jewish. This is a Jewish story, which means there's nothing anti-Jewish in it. It's not a story about Jews. It's a story about valuable members of society who use their education, their expertise, their professional status, chiefly to their own advantage, even if that means not seeing or even taking advantage of less valuable members of society. That's what it's about. No one knows for sure what Jesus meant about the scribes devouring widows' houses. Maybe they offered to help not yet poor widows manage their husbands' estates, subtracting a percentage of the assets in exchange for their trusteeship. Maybe they advised women with stuff to give on charitable giving that would improve their own social standing in the community. Or maybe the scribes did their devouring from a distance, not by taking direct advantage of the women, but by interpreting the law so that people could do it themselves without suffering too great a toll on their consciences. I mean, all it would take was a little editing. Just focus on the parts of Scripture that benefit people like you and give the other parts a rest. Preach on loving God with your whole heart and soul and might, Deuteronomy 6:5, and leave out the part about loving the stranger as yourself, Leviticus 19:34. Or offer a 6-week series on the Ten Commandments, and don't confuse people with all that complicated stuff later on, you know, about leaving grapes in your field or olives on your tree so the aliens and the widows and the orphans will have something to eat. You're a scripturalist after all. People who can't read the text don't know what it says, and even if they could, half of them would gladly pay you just to tell them what it says. They're busy people. Just tell them what it says. I'm making this all up. I have no idea what the problem with the scribes was. But whatever it was, Jesus was really, really mad about it. He was so mad that after he saw what the poor widow did with her last 2 coins, he walked out of the temple and told his disciples the whole place was coming down. He had to interrupt them, too, because they were admiring the scenery. "Look, teacher," one of them said, "what large stones and what large buildings." So there's one thing that doesn't change. Large is good. Even disciples are distracted by large. Maybe they were gawking because they'd never been to Jerusalem before. Or maybe it was because the temple complex was undergoing major renovation. It was one of Herod the Great's big, big building projects. It was still underway 40 years after his death, 30 years still to go, which means the whole temple complex was a construction site during Jesus' entire public ministry. The temple itself was finished, though, plated pure gold, one historian says, so that those who saw it at a distance said it looked like a fiery mountain covered with snow. "Do you see these great buildings?" Jesus said to his gaping disciples, just 2 verses after he asked them if he saw the poor widow feeding the temple treasury inside. "Not one stone will be left upon another," he said. "All will be thrown down." So if you remove the brackets around this widow, if Jesus calls you over to look at her 1 minute after he has denounced the scribes for devouring the houses of people like her, and 1 minute before he says that the system she has just endowed is coming down, then it's really hard to hear what Jesus says about her as praise. It sounds a whole lot more like lament. Whatever that woman is up to, committing economic suicide in the holiest possible place she can think of, or trying to get God's attention, hoping maybe she, like the widow of Zarephath, will go home to find a jar of meal that doesn't run out and a jug of oil that never fails. Whatever she's up to, she offers all that she has to an institution that isn't worthy of her, and Jesus notices. She may even have been the deal breaker for him, the living and soon to be dying proof that the system, at least this manifestation of it, had lost its way, caring more for its own preservation than for negligible people like her, the ones that it had been created to protect. Where were the scribes? Where were the teachers of the law to remind people of that? "You shall not abuse any widow or orphan," Exodus 22. "You shall not deprive a resident alien or an orphan of justice. You shall not take a widow's garment in pledge," Deuteronomy 24. "Learn to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." That's a prophet, Isaiah. "The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries," Proverbs 15. It goes on and on and on and on. But it's too late for Jesus to fix all that. So he does what he can. He calls his disciples over to see something no one else in the room can see: a destitute woman, invisible to everyone around her, who's just passed through the eye of the needle. She slid right through without one coin in her pocket to clink against the sides, leaving the scribes behind her to devour what is left of her house. Within the week, Jesus will be right behind her, which may be one more reason why he notices her. There's something familiar about her. Not just the end of the line look on her face or the way she hesitates while the coins are still in her hand, hoping the cup might pass her by, hoping that legions of angels might yet come down from the sky to save her. But also, perhaps he recognizes the surprise on her face once she's dropped the coins into the slot and they're gone. Freedom, almost. Freedom on her face. As if she's done everything she can, and the rest is up to God. Now, since you don't know me, it's important for me to tell you this is not a stewardship sermon. When next Sunday comes, those of you who belong to this church, I hope that you will give generously. I hope you will do everything in your power to keep this fabulous place alive so that people have somewhere to come for the food that nourishes them to embody the gospel in the world. Everything I've heard about this place tells me it is cause for God's praise and not God's lament. So I hope you'll give generously. And I also hope that if you see a widow writing the last check in her checkbook for $0.01, that you will find some graceful way to handle that. Above all, I hope that you and I and everyone in a position to do so can do the best possible job of being good scribes, because that's really the job that most of us are best equipped to do, you know? People with some learning, literate people with some privilege, people with some ability to step in and give voice to those who have no voice, and file legal actions for those who can't do it, and judge some cases in just ways, in every way we can to be part of the embodiment of the gospel, doing what Jesus did that day, giving words to desperate acts, speaking up for those who cannot speak up. It's a great job for a crowd like us to do. And fortunately, the good news, I'm committed to ending every sermon with good news. You know, the good news is that we have the resources to do it. Everybody's sitting here. We have the love of God, and we have the intercession, the advocacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the ever-blessed fellowship of the Holy Spirit in a place like this to come, to hear these stories, to speak with one another, and to give generously that others might live. Thank you for allowing me to worship with you today. Amen.